the seven churches of Revelation. John the Apostle has been exiled to the island of Patmos, where he receives a vision from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is standing in the midst of seven candlestands, which we are told represents the seven churches of Asia. And Jesus instructs John to write letters to each of these churches. In the first letter to Ephesus, we learn that church was sidetracked. Even though the church was considered to be the bride of Christ, she had lost her first love. And Jesus said, you need to repent and go back to doing the things that you did at first. In the letter to Smyrna, we came to understand that they were the suffering church. There was a great persecution going on, and Jesus said, brace yourselves, it's going to get worse, but it won't last forever. And they were encouraged to persevere, even in the face of death. Then was the letter to the church at Pergamum, which became known as the tolerating church. They were tolerating the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And the problem with false teaching is that it leads to compromise. And this church was being compromised by the false teaching that was going on there. What was growing in Pergamum had come to full bloom in Thyatira, which had a self-proclaimed prophetess who was teaching that sexual immorality and idolatry were part of normal Christian living. And this church had become corrupt with that false teaching. Then we looked at the letter to the church at Sardis, and Jesus said, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And Jesus said, you guys got to wake up, and you got to repent and come back to me. Then last week, we looked at the letter to the church at Philadelphia, and we saw this was a faithful church. Jesus recognized, you have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. And that brings us to our scripture reading today from Revelation chapter 3. I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles there. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 992. We're going to start in verse 14, but we will continue reading, so please keep your Bibles open there. Revelation 3:14. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. So our final city on the journey is Laodicea. Here you see the island of Patmos, and then John wrote letters to the churches that kind of went in a clockwise rotation from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the last church, Laodicea. So let's see what we know about the history of Laodicea. The city is situated along the long spur of a hill at the junction of three rivers, the Esopus River and the Caprus River, which flow into the Lycus River. These three rivers kind of remind me of the baseball stadium in Pittsburgh, which is called Three River Stadium, where three rivers come together. It was located about 11 miles west of Colossa, and it was built by Antiochus II in 260 BC, and it was named in honor of his wife. Now, it became a place of wealth and self-sufficiency under King Achaeus. In 188 BC, it became part of the kingdom of Pergamon, and then in 133, it fell under Roman control. You may remember the Roman statesman Cicero from your study of Roman history. He actually once served as a governor there in Laodicea. Now, the city was known for the banking industry, so it had become very wealthy. This would kind of be like Wall Street in New York, a very wealthy center. The sheep which grazed there were well known for the soft black wool they produced, and so this was another part of their industry. The city was also known for the production of a special eye ointment called Phrygian powder, so there was a product to help people with healing in their eyes. Because of all these things, Laodicea became a place of wealth, success, and self-sufficiency. In fact, when an earthquake destroyed the city in AD 60, it refused Roman aid for rebuilding. Remember how a couple of the other cities took millions of dollars from Tiberius and the assistance for the rebuilding? Laodicea is like, we don't need any help. We got this. We also find that the city minted its own coins, and it showed evidence of the worship of Zeus, Asclepius, and Apollo, three of the Greek gods. To the north of Laodicea, Hierapolis had hot springs. Into the south and east, Colossae had cold springs that were clean and refreshing to drink from. However, Laodicea had this perpetual problem with its water supply because it was brought into the city by aqueducts. By the time water reached Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. And I want you to remember that because it's going to come into this letter that Jesus writes to this church. So here's an image of some of the ruins that are left today of Laodicea. And I think it's also interesting to note, while Paul did not write a letter to the church at Laodicea, he did write a letter to the church at Colossae, and he references the church of Laodicea. Look at this in Colossians 2:1. He says, I want you to know how much I've agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. We also read in Colossians 4, verses 12 to 16, Paul writes, Epaphras, a member of your own fellowship and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. I can assure you that he prays hard for you and also for the believers in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved doctor, sends his greetings, and so does Demas. Please give my greetings to our brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha in the church that meets in her house. After you have read this letter, pass it on to the church at Laodicea so they can read it too. These churches were located in cities not too far apart, and so when Paul wrote to one, he asked them to pass the letter on to the other. Well, let's pick it up in the second half of verse 14. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, Jesus starts this letter off like he does the others. I know all the things you do. Again, if you're following the Lord, that could be pretty comforting. But if you're not, that should be a real warning to you. But Jesus makes this allusion to this lukewarm water that's neither hot nor cold. Look what he says. Since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. In the Message paraphrase, Eugene Peterson put it this way. You're stale. You're stagnant. You make me want to puke. And as I think about some of these sentiments about being lukewarm believers, it kind of makes me think that could have made a pretty good Jeff Foxworthy routine. You know what I mean? Check this out. If you only go to church at Christmas and Easter, you might be a lukewarm Christian. Or what about this one? If the only time you open your Bible is to update your family tree, you might be a lukewarm Christian. Or maybe this one. If the only time you pray is when you're in trouble, you might be a lukewarm Christian. So as I was thinking about this, it made me think of some sermons that I've heard. And maybe you've heard the kind of sermon that kind of goes like this. You know, some Christians are really committed to following the Lord. They do great things. They live righteously. They're always at church whenever the doors are open, and they don't do anything that could be considered worldly. Why, they pray before every meal, they only listen to Christian music, and they even have the fish symbol on the back of their car. They're on fire for God. So what about the other people? Well, they're the lukewarm Christians. You know, they say they believe, but they're just not really that committed. They come to church most Sundays, but they still do worldly things. You can see it in the way they talk and the things they do. You can tell by the music they listen to and the movies they watch. You can see it in their postings on social media. If only they would do the good things Christians are supposed to do, then they could be on fire for the Lord just like the rest of us. So Jesus says in Revelation 3:16, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That is why you have to stop being lukewarm and start being on fire for the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you ever hear a sermon kind of like that? Well, in that kind of sermon, there is a very strong temptation to become judgmental and self-righteous. After all, you want to be better than those lukewarm folks, don't you? So people often develop a checklist of things to do so that we can somehow convince ourselves that we're on fire for the Lord while the others are not. You know what this is? This is what we would call legalism. You got to check all these boxes and do all these right things, and then you're good with God. So what makes a person lukewarm anyway? Jesus said in verse 17, you say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, what he's saying is these people think they have it all together, but they don't. And they don't even realize it. And this is what we might call being oblivious. They had all the smugness of the wealth and power of Laodicea, but these believers had all the neediness of poverty. So I want to ask a question this morning to maybe bring some clarity to what Jesus meant when he called them lukewarm. What if lukewarm means being self-righteous? What if a lukewarm Christian is not someone who claims to follow Jesus but only shows up on Sundays? What if it's someone who says, God must be pleased with my devoted church attendance? What if a lukewarm Christian is not someone who claims to follow Jesus but also does worldly things? What if it's someone who says, well, I don't do worldly things, so I must be living in God's will? What if a lukewarm Christian is someone who is proud of his or her spiritual accomplishments? What if a lukewarm Christian is someone who is confident that the Lord is pleased with all that he or she does for him? You know, Jesus talked about people like that in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. It's towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says something that probably shocked the ears off of his listeners. He said, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. Do you hear the pride here? Look what we did for you. You're lucky to have us on your side, Lord. And when these people say this, look what Jesus says. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. You see, they were proud of who they were and what they'd done. But Jesus said, I don't even know who you are. So what happened in Laodicea? What caused this church to fail in Jesus' eyes? What caused them to be so nauseating to Jesus that he wanted to puke them out of his mouth? It doesn't seem to be false doctrine like it was in some of the other churches. It doesn't seem to be idolatry like it was in some of the other churches. It doesn't seem to be sexual immorality as it was in some of the other churches. Well, the problem in Laodicea is far more subtle than anything mentioned to any of the other churches. You know what the problem was? I think he's saying it was their self-sufficiency. Remember how they told the Romans when they had the earthquake, oh, we don't need any help, we got this. And maybe in their spiritual pride and arrogance, they were like, you know, Lord, we're doing okay. You go help those other churches that are having all the problems. We're okay. We don't need any help. But Jesus said they didn't even realize that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So what's the prescription? Let's pick it up in verse 18. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, so you will not be ashamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes, so you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Jesus counsels these oblivious, self-sufficient church members to buy three things that they don't realize they need. The first is gold. Now, this isn't the precious metal Jesus is talking about. This is something spiritual in nature. This gold refers to spiritual riches that have been tested and found to be genuine. This is the kind of stuff that they had at the church at Smyrna. They had been purified through the suffering that was going on, and they were found to be genuine. Jesus says they need to buy white clothes. These clothes are to cover their spiritual nakedness. These materially affluent believers were spiritually exposed. And Jesus says, you need to get these white, pure garments from me so you don't have to be ashamed anymore. And then remember the eye ointment that Laodicea was known for? Jesus hits them hard again and says, you need to put on this ointment for your eyes so you'll be able to see. The cause of their problems was spiritual blindness. And Jesus prescribes that they use his eye ointment so that they'll be able to see the truth. In verse 19, Jesus tells us why he's saying this. He says, I correct and discipline everyone I love. You see, because Jesus knows where your actions are taking you, he is compelled by love to tell you the truth. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. So what's the bottom line for Laodicea? Well, Jesus didn't warn them he would come like a thief in the night, like he did with the church at Sardis. He didn't threaten them with removing their lampstand, as he did with the church at Ephesus. And he didn't scold them for tolerating false teaching or immorality, as he did with the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira. Jesus is telling the church at Laodicea that although they have a serious problem, he still loves them. And he wants to restore his relationship with them. And so we get this beautiful picture of Jesus standing at the door, knocking. Now, some of you may be familiar with this famous painting showing Jesus knocking at the door. And unfortunately, many preachers and Bible teachers have given a wrong connotation to what's happening here. This is often presented as a picture of evangelism, that Jesus is standing at the door of the unbeliever knocking. Let me in, let me in. But that is not what is going on here. If you look at the context of this letter, Jesus isn't saying he's standing at the door of unbelievers and asking to come in. He's speaking this to people in the church. He says, I'm standing at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. And if you'll let me in, we'll have fellowship together. We'll work on this relationship together. Jesus is a gentleman. And he's knocking on the doors of the hearts of people who say they believe in him, but they haven't really let him in. And that brings up a good question for us today. Have you left Jesus outside the door of your heart? And I think this might be a really good time for us to contemplate this question as we celebrate communion. You know, Jesus came with purpose. We're told he didn't come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom. And so the night before he was crucified, they were celebrating the Passover meal, and he took food from the table. He took bread, and he broke it, and he said, I want you to eat this and remember my body as it's being sacrificed for you. I want you to drink from this cup, and I want you to remember my blood that is going to be shed for you. This is the new covenant. And he said, I want you to remember this sacrifice that I'm making to make the ransom payment for your sins so you can be restored to God. And even as he's done this, he stands at the door and he knocks, not at the heart of unbelievers, but to you and me as people who have said we believe. And I think this would be a really good conversation during communion for you to talk with your Lord and Savior about how available and open you are to him. Would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts? Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help us as we examine our lives and our hearts. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for times that we've shut you out. But right now, during this personal time of reflection, as we take this communion together, help us have this real, clear conversation with you about the door of our heart being open so that we can have fellowship with you. Bless these elements of bread and juice that represent the body and blood of Jesus, and help us reflect on that sacrifice as we spend this time in communion with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to participate with us in this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Jesus wraps up his message to the church at Laodicea in a familiar way in verse 22. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. So, church family, listen up. This is the Lord Jesus talking. Well, my challenge for you this week is to extend a little bit on what we did during our communion time. I want to come back to this image of Jesus knocking at the door. And I just want to reaffirm that he's knocking at the door of people who already say they believe in him. People like you and me. And I'm just kind of wondering if Jesus has access to your life. Have you left him out on the front porch? Or have you invited him in? He said he's willing to come and have fellowship with you, but Jesus doesn't beat down the door. You have to invite him in. And so my challenge for you this week is to intentionally take some time aside from your regular activities to spend time with Jesus. What would that look like if you were to turn off all the other noise in your life and sit and have time with Jesus? What would you say? What would he say? I'm not going to tell you when to do it. I'm not going to tell you how long to do it. That's between you and the Lord. But I challenge you to take some special time this week to spend with Jesus. And who knows, it might be something so refreshing you'll want to do it regularly. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank you for this letter to the church at Laodicea, a church that probably is really descriptive of a lot of us here in America who really have everything we need. In fact, we've got more than we need. And so we're not forced to depend on you as churches in other parts of the world. But Lord, that might be the very thing that makes us lukewarm, or as we've discussed today, so self-sufficient that we don't think we need you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us take this message that you gave to the church at Laodicea, that we will intentionally acquire spiritual riches, that we will intentionally seek out this white robe that you want to put on us, and that we would intentionally seek out your eye ointment so that we can clearly see the truth. And Lord, while we still live in a world that is scarred by the stain and the curse of sin, we so much appreciate your message that you're going to return, but we need to be ready for your return. And so, Lord, we pray, even so, Lord, quickly come. Please come and make all things right. Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and let's sing our sermon response song.
Come, Lord Jesus, come.